So today we're going to, as I mentioned earlier, embark on a two-week study. I do have notes again, but I'm not handing them out to you. I'm going to send them to you because you'll read them if I give them to you right now, and I want to talk you through it, not have you read through it, okay? But I will send them out in emails. I'll send an attachment out, so you'll have all of them. I've got to make corrected a few typos, so I've got to fix those before I send it out, but I was doing this at 10:30 or 11 last night, so I'm surprised there's as few as there are. So we're going to talk a little bit about this book, Silent No More, and I just want to say there's no way in two 45-minute time frames or two one-hour time frames we can cover the material that's here. This is very detailed. We're going to do a summary of it. What I hope to do is have you comment on things that maybe those of you that have read it or read parts of it can, and maybe some things stuck in your mind that you want to talk about. My goal is to really get you to think about what's written here and think about what difference it makes in your life and what, if anything, you're going to do personally about what's here and how it affects your life. Pastor Wayne will be here, will be here Thursday night to talk with us, but he's laid out in here 10 things that he thinks the church should not be silent any longer about, and we'll talk about those. You may have other things that you know, that God has laid on your heart that are things that you cannot personally be silent about. This is not the Ten Commandments. This is not Moses coming down from the mountain. This is one man's thought about what he sees as important for Christians to step up and be heard in today's world. And it's important that we understand that, because you may be getting a call from God to speak up on something else. Not that these are not important, but you may have a burden for one particular item relating to the church and the condition of the world and salvation and all of that. So we're going to talk about this, but I also want to make sure that you understand that the end is not to do a book review. I don't really care about that. I've given most of you copies of this book. If you read it, and that's what my intent is. If you don't read it, there's nothing I'm going to tell you here that's going to supplant you reading it. It's important for you to do that if you care about the subject. So, but we're going to discuss the first five items today, and they're intertwined. And I've got some scripture up here. You probably can't read it. The first one we're not going to look up, because the first one is something I want you to read just kind of at home. That'll be in your notes, by the way. I will send you a little thing that says scripture references, so it'll be in your notes. Isaiah 59 is a lament. And, one of these days we're going to do Isaiah. It's a long, long book. But this is a lament about separation from God and about wickedness in society. And it's very important for us to read that and see what was prophesied, 1,500 years ago. Yeah, Debbie.
If I can, before you start.
Yep.
In the introduction on page 11 in the book, in the bottom paragraph, he says, and I'm quoting, "Those over 50 years of age have seen America move from a Christian nation, at least in its principles of government and individual liberty, to a post-Christian nation, as the precepts of the Bible are being replaced with the tenets of secular humanism, and now to an anti-Christian nation." I think that's really the premise of why he wrote the book.
Oh, I think it is too, and I think the book really, again, this book is a compilation of more than 10, but 10 or 12 sermons that he gave to his own church, and then he has taken those and reformed them from sermon format to book format, and that's really what makes up this book. In fact, the introduction to this book is really an 80,000 foot overview of what the book is about. So, yeah, I appreciate that. And of course, I'll talk about Brother Wayne as we get a little further into this discussion. So, today we're going to take a look at the first five items here. The first one is, and I sent you a note out this week with just a few things for you to think about before we came here today. And I laid out what the five items are: the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Scripture, the existence of God in three persons, the biblical account of creation, the sanctity of human life, and the biblical institution and definition of marriage. You may have other things that you think, if you were to prioritize these, maybe this wouldn't be your priority. The only one that I can tell you is absolutely number one in my mind, well, the first two here are really co-number ones, and that is the inerrancy of the Bible and the your view of God, because those two things basically set the tone for everything else that we do. You know, Wayne we've known Wayne for, and his wife Linda for 30 years, 100 years, I don't know, long time. And he was the median adult pastor in our church when we first moved to Marietta in 1984. So, and we got to know he and his wife well there. And he's a godly man, she's a godly woman, they've been married, you know, faithfully married, long time. And he's not only that, but he's a pastor. And his pastoral ministry is very God-honoring. He, you know, he really thinks about what his role is as a shepherd pastor, and he does that quite well. You know, he really works on that. So those of you who haven't met him will enjoy meeting him. He also, I think just as an aside, has a evangelical ministry that he does called Mature Ministries. But what that really is he's got a burden for the people of Nicaragua. And he goes down there four times a year. And his purpose is not to go down there and preach. His purpose is to train pastors. You know, he believes that training a pastor that lives in the country to preach to his own people is the way to minister. And he believes that, and I do too, for this reason. There will be a time when, I don't know how you say it without saying it, that the white man will not be able to go down there and preach. They will not want us down there. We see that in Africa and in places today. You certainly see it in the Middle East. The whole idea of North American missionaries is having to change because of a lot of things. And they've tried to anticipate this, and they're trying to train, and they've got about 50 or 100, I want to say little pastors, but they're not little, but they're little pastorates, okay? Very small churches, 40 or 50 people who walk, you know, a half a day to get there, you know? And so it's very developing country, much like Guyana is. And so, you know, it's a mission work that's done down there. And of course he views that he won't be able to go there forever, and that they'll be able to carry on the legacy. So, you know, he's got both his own mission work that he does, plus, you know, he does mission work here with his church down in Perry, Georgia. So we talked about last week signs of the times, and we talked about the general condition of the world. We talked about all the things happening right now that are causing many people, many pastors, many others to really think something's going on. If they're not God-oriented, they may not see God in it. If they're God-oriented, they're curious about what's happening. Why is God allowing all this? And you know, is it an end time scenario? And you're seeing preachers left and right. I mean, you know, David Jeremiah, big time preachers that are focusing on this topic because they think it is right for us today. Now, let me put it this way. Lawlessness, moral decay, the free fall of cultural values, good things being called bad, bad things being called good. We see that everywhere. I mean, you can't read the newspaper or read a news article without thinking, what else can they do? I mean, how can they undermine? How can they do you know, but yet there's things they come up with every day to make it worse, make the Bible less relevant, make Christians less relevant, make fun of people who believe, make fun of those who try to follow the Lord. So that in itself is a sign of the times. Glorification of sin, wanton disregard for the things of God. And I don't know whether any of you read or get emails from the Barna group. Barna is a pollster who spends most of his time polling and interviewing people related to Christianity, the Christian faith, belief in the Bible, and all that kind of stuff. And the one, of course, you know, they always, when they do it, they write the big article, and then you could subscribe and get their books and their pamphlets and all their research, because people who really are ministering in today's world need to know what people think, and so they provide that service. But in the note, I don't ever buy their stuff. I just read the free stuff they send out, and it kind of gives you a clue. And it's called The End of Absolutes, America's New Moral Code. Let me just read something for you. And again, I'll have this in the notes. As traditional Christian morality continues to lose ground in American culture, there's a growing concern about the moral condition of the nation, even though many American adults admit they are uncertain about how to determine right from wrong. Barna probes the moral landscape in America, revealing some unique lessons or unique tensions. And there's a graphic in you can't see it here, but it's going to be in real color when you see it, not lousy color from my printer. It's about the Bible in America, and that's why I'm doing this, because we're going to talk about the Bible. And the reality is people's belief about the Bible colors their belief and attitude about all other things. So it's important that we kind of discuss that. And it's interesting because they divide the world up into four groups of people. Elders, and those are people generally born before 1947. Boomers, people that are born between 47 and whatever the cutoff is, you know, 58, 59, 60, 60, I don't know, whatever it is. Then there's the Generation Xers, or Gen Xers, and those are the people that, you know, are the kind of between the boomers. They're also called the busters. You know, it's the people who, you know, basically are the children of the boomers. That's really who it is. And then there's the millennials. And the millennials are those that are, you know, yeah, it's like our grandchildren. They're, you know, they're born 20 years ago or less, or 25 years ago or less. They were here when we crossed the millennial. They were very young. And their beliefs are really different than ours. And it's kind of interesting. It says one of the two things is, how do you think the best way to find yourself, or let me rephrase it. Do you agree that the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself? You know, everybody says, oh, I'm going to go find myself, you know. I'm moving to Montana, I'm going to live in a cabin, and I'm going to find myself, you know. And most of us who have been around for a while go, just get a job, you know, get a job and do something, you know, help somebody out, and over time you'll figure it out. But that's not the way they think. 91% of all adults surveyed think the best way to figure out yourself is to look within yourself. 91%. You know, 76% of practicing Christians believe that. Now, that's kind of interesting. You know, it does give us some hope that 24% don't, that believe we've got other yardsticks to measure ourselves by. And then the discussion about moral truth. How many believe moral truth is relative? In other words, it depends on where you live. It depends on the culture you're in. It depends on who you're with. It depends on a lot of different things. Elders, 39% believe that. That seems kind of high to me, but 39% believe that. Boomers, 41%. Xers, 44%. Millennials, over 51%. So what you see here, and of course you'd have to buy the research to see, you know, all the inflection points and all the questions, but it's real clear what you see is that people are beginning to depend more on themselves, their feelings, their understanding of right and wrong without any moral absolute, for example, the Bible, helping them. You know, we would say, is something right or wrong? We would say, well, what does the Bible say about it? That's something we would generally do. Well, that's not something they even think about. It's not even part of their idea to understand what the Bible is all about. And I guess I say that only because, you know, here we are, adults, we've got children, we've got grandchildren, we've got friends that have children. They're learning and seeing a whole lot of different things than we ever did. Their view of life is different. I mean, when Jesse Waters interviewed people, you think, boy, how can they be so clueless? Well, the reason they're clueless is nobody's taught them anything. They don't know anything. They get it all from their phone. They get it from watching, you know, Comedy Central. That's where they get their news. That's where they are. Nobody sits down and talks to them. You know, it's just, most of us look back. I look back in my days as a kid, and I had people that I respected and looked up to, and a lot of them were teachers. A lot of them were people that, you know, I got good counsel from along the way. You know, just life lessons, not sit down, let me tell you what you're doing wrong, but, you know, kind of things to kind of pace yourself with. And I wonder about our kids. I wonder where they see that. Is it in their mom and dad? Is it in their grandmother and granddad? Where is it? You know, I don't know where it is. It doesn't seem to be working wherever it is. In Silent No More, the first topic Wayne deals with is the Bible. And I guess I would ask you the question, what is it to you? I mean, what is the Bible to you? What, when you look at this, what does it mean? I'm waiting for somebody to raise their hand and say, here's what it means to me. Because it's important that we each get a realistic view of what we think. You know, we can sit back and nobody answers the questions, and we can just sit there and say, I hope he doesn't call on me. And I'm not going to call on you, but I am going to suggest that you think about what it means. Is it important? Is it not important? Do you bring it to Sunday school and church, take it home and put it on the shelf, never look at it, never crack it, never do anything with it for the week? Is it part of your life? Is it, you know, do you study it? Do you think about it? Do you read it? Do you care about it?
And isn't that part of the challenge?
Well, it is.
For us as Christians, because like with this book, when I started reading it, it's amazing to me how many times that we as Christians don't say that's wrong because we don't want to offend somebody.
Right.
But if we believe that this is God's holy word, then, and we believe this is the pattern that we're supposed to follow for our life, if we don't say anything, that's on us.
Well, you know, if you, this is not the same subject, but the word applies as well. If you ever listen to any of the arguments from Citizens United for Israel or Christians United for Israel, one of the things they say is to say nothing is to say something. To do nothing is to do something. To not stand is to stand for something else. And so I think, you know, we, by being quiet, we actually take a position. We don't vocalize it, but we take a position, and people who are around us think that we're okay with whatever's going on. And that's kind of an internal thing we've got to get through. Jerry.
Okay. Well, we're finding it more and more situations like this when we go to talk to somebody or they ask us to talk, because now sometimes we wait till they're ready to ask, you know, because it's a better environment. We'll say things, they'll say, well, what do you think about abortion? We'll say, well, we consider it or reconsider it, you know, an offense to God, an admiration. And one of the comments that we hear now throughout many issues is the cliche, a woman's choice.
Yeah.
That's the first thing they'll say. We never get to go past that too much anymore, because as soon as that says, it's a defined statement. It's a woman's choice, we don't go any further. They don't want to hear it. So that's the issues that we have today when we say, we think the Bible's inerrant, it's absolutely correct, and God's abomination means God's abomination. But that's how it's presented back to us now more and more.
Well, cultural issues are all presented back in a way to cut off discussion. They don't want to hear, they don't want to talk, whether it's creation, whether it's abortion, whether it's transgender, whether it is whatever. They don't want to talk about it. They have a little pat phrase, and that's what they quote, and that's what people learn, and that's what they think. And over time, the more you hear that, the more you quote it, the more you hear it quoted, the more you accept it. And that's really the path they're on, is to get us to accept that without actually doing our own work. And that's a, you know, that's a good thing. I mean, do you believe the Bible speaks to us today? I mean, do you believe that God instructs us through what this book says?
Yes.
So if you do, do you not want to hear what he says?
Sometimes no, but
I'm... So my point is, if I mean, I know we would probably all say, if pushed into a corner, oh yes, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Yes, I believe it's true. Then the question is, so what are you doing about it? How is your life compare to what it means? Is it God's truth without mixture of error? I mean, that's what the Baptist Creed tells us. And if you listen to the pastor with the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed really speaks about, you know, the inerrancy of the Bible, speaks about it being God's Word. It also speaks about a number of other of these topics that are here. But, you know, as with everything else, the Apostles' Creed becomes something we talk about once every 10 years, but we don't really quote it. We don't really think about it. The doxology, we don't sing it, we don't quote it, we don't think about it. But remember, when we grew up, you didn't go to a Baptist church without the doxology being sung. That was just part of it. We don't do that today. And you know, I think we're worse off because of it. And so I am going to get to the other topics, by the way, not just this one. So Genesis starts how? In the beginning, God. Okay, so stop there. In the beginning, God. First four words of the Old Testament. Do you believe that? So do you believe that before all things there was God? Do you believe that before matter existed? If you know what matter is, I mean, it's all the things, all the building blocks that everything in the world is made of, everything in the universe.
We believe it, but, you know, as a finite human being, we wonder how
majesty and awesomeness of God. Yeah.
We do.
I know, and we do. So let's carry this on. So it was before matter, before space, before air, before earth, before stars and planets, before angels, before animals and plants, even before time itself. You know, there is a time, if you study the Bible, you'll understand that there was a time before time began. And that's the time when God was here in three persons. God was here, and that's the time before time began. There's a time after time ends, and that's what we call eternity. Okay? In the middle is time. And that's where we live, and that's where all of mankind has lived before. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, so if you believe that, let me just start that premise, then it sort of leads to some of the other things in the Bible, and we'll talk about creation and those as well. Silent No More spends a whole chapter on why we must believe that the Bible is God's holy word. It is both sufficient and necessary for us to understand and live God-honoring, fruitful lives. In other words, it is necessary for us to do that. And sufficient means it gives us all the information we need to do that. There's no other, we don't need to go to, you know, the Book of Mormon. We don't need to go to anything else. This Bible, this book gives us all we need to live God-honoring lives, you know, in accordance with God's will. So that means it's sufficient and it's necessary both. It's God's absolute truth. So I come back to, do we believe that? Do we not believe it? So what does that tell us about the stories of creation? Do we believe the story of Adam and Eve? Do we believe the story of the serpent? Do we believe the idea of the fall of man? Do we believe man and woman being pushed out of the Garden of Eden, and a cherubim placed there to keep them from getting back in the Garden of Eden. What about the flood? Do we believe the flood? Do we believe Noah built a real ark? Do we believe he got all the animals in it? You know, do we believe that story? What about Jonah? You know, today we teach, and I'll say this, and you know, children's teachers need to be careful here, because these stories are biblical, but they're not cartoon stories. They're not something that's not connected to the whole of God's Word. They are items in God's Word that are just not interesting little stories that we can teach on a Sunday morning. They are part of God's revealed truth, and they teach us things about God. They teach us things about man. So the stories are interesting, but the reason the stories are in there is not to entertain us. They're in there to pass knowledge along to us about how we act, what situations God causes to have judgment fall on people. A lot of different things we learn from that. They're not just simple little stories, you know. David and Goliath, another one. So, you know, not just us, but Barna and others are publishing books. You can find books all day long about, you know, Barna has a new one out called Good Faith, and it says, begin the hard conversations about truth and morality. Stop being afraid to talk about what you believe and start having meaningful conversations. This is all based on research, all based on what people think and that kind of stuff. Of course, they're a Christian organization, but we intuitively, we understand that. We know we should do that. We just don't. Let's take a look, if we can. And somebody want to look up Psalm 12:6 for me and read it?
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times.
So the words of the Lord are pure. They're true. They're absolute, like silver refined seven times. And seven times refining means all the impurities are out. So that's interesting. What about Psalm 19, verse 7 through 14? I tried to put these in some order so you wouldn't be flipping back and forth. And then somebody else look up Psalm 119. So who's got Psalm 19? Do I need to do this? Psalm 19, middle of the Bible.
The law of the Lord is perfect, revealing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving eyes to the light. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous.
Through 14.
They are more precious than gold, than more pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can concern his errors, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin, may they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of the mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock, my redeemer.
You know, the Psalms are wonderful devotional studies because they speak right from David, most of them from David's heart. Some are Asaph, but most of them from David's heart about what he's feeling. And he's basically saying here that the word of the Lord is true. The word of the Lord is pure. The word of the Lord gives comfort to us. The word of the Lord gives sight to us. The word of the Lord gives joy to us. And, you know, through that, and I guess my point in that is that as we read God's word, we begin to see more about what he wants us to be when we grow up, so to speak. What about Psalm 119, verse 105? Okay, so your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, let me just say, I use this on my website as one of my little things. The word of God is a lamp unto your feet. So if you've walked at night and you've got a little lamp, let's say a little lamp with a candle in it, and you're walking, What does it illuminate for you?
One step at a time.
The next couple of steps, right? And as we take those steps, it illuminates more. So the Bible really says to us, if we're not following what he's saying now, we're not going to get light to know what he wants us to do later. We've got to be obedient to the word now. And if we are, he will reveal more and more to us. So it's a lamp unto my feet. And what's the second part? A light unto my path. So it not only gives your feet to keep from tripping over things, but it lights your path so that you see the direction God wants you to go. Real important. What about verse 160, Psalm 119?
All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal.
Okay. So the words are true, and the law is eternal. The law just didn't apply to Moses. The law didn't apply to Elijah or to Ezekiel or Isaiah. They apply to us. They're eternal. They last forever. The Lord also says, you know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Another thing the Bible sort of says about itself. What about 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16?
And now from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures God breathed, and it's useful for teaching, reducing, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Boy, there's a lot in those two verses. You know, so Timothy was raised by his mother and grandmother to know the verses. He studied the verses, and they were to make him wise in the things of the Lord, make him wise towards salvation, make him wise towards just the way he lived his life. I taught a seven-lesson study. I taught it three or four times now on the Holy Spirit. Some of you have probably were in that class, I don't know, or one of the classes. It's based on a book called The Holy Spirit, The Forgotten God. And it's a powerful set of lessons from Francis Chan. And we learned through that is if we believed in God, if we believed in His Son, if we believed in His Spirit, and understood the Word of God to be absolute truth, then we would have the faith for salvation. And the thing the book really said to me was, and I've said this 1,000 times, is if you have faith in God, and if you believe His word is true, do you trust it? Do you trust His word to be true? If you have faith it's true, do you trust it's true? I would hope the answer is yes. But then the question is, if you have faith and you trust that it's true, are you obedient to it? That's where we fall down. You know, I mean, for all of us, that's where we fall down. So faith leads to trust, leads to obedience. The more obedient you are, the more faith you have, the more trust you have, the more obedient you are. And so a sign of maturity in Christians is that as we get older in chronological years, we should also become closer to God because we have had faith, we've had trust, we've had obedience. So we should be narrowing the path and getting rid of those things in our lives that do not honor God. I trust the Bible as the Word of God, and He speaks directly to me through its words. I'm also a strong believer in the inerrant Word of God. You know, I've talked before about something called the five solas, the five onlys. One of them is sola scriptura, which means only the Scripture. I don't, you know, commentaries are fine, but they're not the Word of God. You know, church bylaws are fine, but they're not the Word of God. And everything we do has to be measured by the Word of God, not something of man. And that's important, and I think that's true. I also believe that it's inerrant and God-breathed. I believe it's literal. In other words, when God talked about Adam and Eve, I don't believe that was a fairy tale. There are things in the Bible that we know are paraphrases, are similes, or parables. You know, and I've said this before, when Jesus says, I am the door, He doesn't mean He's a wooden door. He means He is the gateway. He is the opening. So things in the Bible that are not literal are clear. I believe the other things are literal, and that's one of the things I think that people who study prophecy, you know, really really believe, that the things that are mentioned in the Bible in the past are literally true. You know, we know 300 and something prophecies of Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally by his coming, his death, his birth, death, and resurrection. We know they're literally fulfilled. Why would it be any less so for the second coming or for any of the other things that are in the Bible? So, therefore, because of that, the creation story to me is not a problem. I don't understand it all. I would be the first to tell you I don't understand it all. But I don't believe, because I don't understand it, that it's not true. And I don't believe, I mean, I consider myself technically literate. I mean, I have a master's degree in physics, electrical engineering, marketing, business. So I consider myself a scientist in some respects. And if you ever look at the idea of not creation but an evolution, you have to ask yourself a couple of questions. Has anybody ever seen it? The observable things that make science true. They're observable. Well, no. Has anybody ever seen the life form that's halfway between a lizard and a bird? No. Has anybody ever seen the life form that's between, a dog with long hair and an elephant? No. What you also understand if you study science is that the gene pool that each animal has, if they're able to breed, and God says they can within species, that the resultant offspring is a combination of the gene pool, right? So if you have all dogs on an island that have short hair and it's hot and you got one dog with long hair, over time the dog with long hair is going to lose out because of the breeding of the others and because of the heat on the island and all that. But none of the dogs are going to sprout wings and fly off because none of them have any wing genes in their deal. So you look at it and you say, okay, fine. You know, we accept on faith some of that stuff because we're taught it. But it makes no sense. And when you look at it, it makes no sense. Now, does that mean we're going to, you know, take a stick out and whack somebody over the head? No. But it does mean when we get an opportunity, we ought to have a conversation as best we can. Now, they may not listen, and if they don't, it's their loss. But we ought to have a calm conversation about it because it's really important. The creation story, we know that God created man and woman from the dust of the earth, breathed breath of life into them, and they were made in the image of God, unlike any other animal. Okay? So animals all have the life force to be able to get up and move and breathe, but none of them except man have the image of God or in the image of God. And also, I would just say, God created humans. He created them male and female, not and something else. He created them male and female. Now, why did he do that? He did it because together they can procreate and bring children into the world and foster the lives we have. Same with animals. You know, animals evolve within species. You know, you'll have birds and just, for example, you'll have the red tip something or other and the blue tip something or other, and they're the same genus bird. Well, what you find is in certain areas one was more prevalent than the other one, but they're the same bird. You know, everything about them is the same. You've got different kinds of sparrows, different kinds of all kinds of birds. Well, it's not unlike that in the animal kingdom, and we can be marveling at the thing of a liger, you know, part lion, part tiger. Well, okay, fine, but they're both felines. They're both cats. They're big ones, but they're both cats. You know, it's not. We don't have a lioris, for example, a lion and a horse. We don't have that. You know, I mean, we do have a zedonk, which is a zebra and a donkey. But again, they're both the same genus of animal. So I think when we look at the Bible, we do understand some things very clearly. We just never articulate them because we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want somebody to call us out. We don't want to create a firestorm of problem. And I think it's kind of interesting. You talked about abortion. So let me just tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're each created in the image of God. So that creation happens at the moment of conception. At the moment of conception, the soul that God has created in His image meets with the preformed body that it's going to have when it's born, and that creates a human embryo. It's every bit a human as us. It's just not as old as we are. It hasn't matured. Its body hasn't grown. Do you think God is confused about whether that is a real person or whether it isn't? He's not. And, you know, it's interesting. I think about we have done 57, 58 million abortions here in this country since Roe v. Wade. And you wonder, what jobs would we have? What doctors would we have? What scientists would we have? What geniuses would we have if those people had been allowed to live and fulfill, you know, what God had for them? And even in the world today, 40 million a year outside of the U.S. are aborted. 40 million a year. I mean, you look at that and you... The one thing that's good about that, and I don't mean to justify it, but the one thing that's good is when babies die, they go to heaven. I don't care who they are. I don't care whether they're in a Muslim family, whether they're in a Hindu family, whether they're in a Jewish family. When a baby dies before the age of accountability, it goes to heaven. Now, the question, assuming the mother and father are Christians, what do they say to that child when they meet him or her in heaven? What do they say?
Do you think they will know him or her?
I think they will. I think they will. Because I think their sin will be confronted. They'll be confronted by their sin. And I think God doesn't judge us as Christians, but He does point out our sins. And you know, one of the verses that's near and dear to me is the one that says, you know, even if we haven't been perfect, I'm going to paraphrase, even if we haven't been perfect Christians, and our feathers and clothes may be singed when we get into heaven because of the discussion we have with the Lord, but we'll get to heaven. But we won't get to heaven with, you know, the crowns and royal things and all the stuff we think we deserve. We'll get to heaven based on our real, you know, belief in God and not the sin that we've done. But I do think that. Can I prove it? No. But I think, you know, God says we will know each other. So I don't know. I those things I ponder in my mind.
Well, I had a pastor say that, all right, when you go to heaven, you will not know your husband or wife as your husband and wife. You will know them, but you will not know them. He said he would not know Ruth as his wife, but he would know her. So I don't understand.
Well, that's speculation. What he says is there will. What the Bible says is there will be no husbands and wives in heaven.
That's what I'm saying. He said he would not know her as his wife, but he would know Ruth. But he would not know her as his wife.
She wouldn't be his wife in heaven.
Right.
Whether he would know her as his previous wife or not, I think, is open to question.
Really?
Yeah. So, I mean, I don't know the answer to that.
Well, I mean,
I don't really care either. You know, because, you know, when I'm there, those kind of things aren't going to be very important. You know, we're going to know people. We're going to know them by the Christian life, their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, our husbands and wives are, in reality, brothers and sisters in Christ if they're saved. And we're part of a new kingdom, not this world. So the things of this world will not be the same there as they are here. And maybe in that sense, you know, there won't be husbands and wives up there, but we will all be brothers and sisters with shared relationships, shared understandings. And I think that's important. I mean, I don't see that as a negative. I don't see that as a, you know, a loss of anything, because I think we're all going to be what God has prepared us to be up there, and we're going to be happy as we can be to be there. So, you know, I think that's important. You know, I think we can look at all the things going on in the world today. You know, selling baby parts and, you know, all of that kind of stuff, and we can look at it and say, oh my gosh, you know, but are we ever going to say anything or are we not? And I'll just ask you today, You know, prayer is important for us as Christians. Did you know the National Day of Prayer was about a week ago, 10 days ago? Did you know that? You wouldn't know that. What about the Sanctity of Life Day that's been in the churches for years? Do you know when it is? You have to go to Google and look it up, wouldn't you? All I'm saying is these things are so easily dismissed from our agenda, and if we don't take any initiative and go try to find them and put our own prayer life together, it's kind of a bad sign for us. I mean, really, do we care or do we not care? Non-biblical marriages, I think, you know, all you have to do is look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can see that. I think God created man and woman to be married to each other, one at a time, not serially, or not together. And I think you see that, and it was tolerated in the Old Testament, but it was not God's choice. Moses allowed that, but it was not God's choice. God's choice was a man, a woman, one flesh, procreation. They become one person in God's sight. Wasn't the way it is today. And, you know, we say in these wedding ceremonies, what God has joined together, let not man, you know, tear asunder. Once God has joined people in what we would call biblical marriage, they are not separate any longer. And divorce is a terrible thing. I know people do it. I know people live and move on, and a lot of things happen, and I'm not here to judge anybody because, you know, but by the grace of God, we're all in the same boat, you know, in various, not just there, but any other kind of problem we have as well. You look at gay marriage, male or female, and God said that we were to be blessed and procreate. Well, evidence that it's not blessed is they cannot procreate. Now, because we're smart people, we can adopt people, we can do in vitro, there's a lot of things we can do, but it's not natural. In the animal kingdom, you may have some strange behaviors between animals, but there's no offspring of those strange behaviors because God is not honoring that. It's not a blessed union. And the last thing I'll say here is that a lot of things may be legal in America, and I think they're legal in the sense that they have really cause shame to our country to wantonly walk away from the things of God. I mean, in constituted in our laws. And I think that's really deplorable. But one thing we all have to remember is we are really citizens of a different kingdom than this one. We're sojourners here. We're pilgrims. We live in Georgia. We live in the USA. We live in Dawson County. But our real home is not here. Our real home is in heaven, and that's where we will spend eternity. So what are we worried about? Are we worried about living a comfort life now? Are we living about following what God wants us to do for our eternal home in heaven? I would just ask you to think about that. You know, we can and we must pray for the nation. We can and we must pray for God to awaken the sleeping church. We have to reach out to those who need salvation. But we also have to understand that it's their decision to make. And there will be some who will not be saved, as much as we want to think that. Doesn't mean we should stop praying for them. Doesn't mean we should stop talking to them. But it does mean that that's a sovereign decision of God, not us. We can witness all day long. But they have to come and meet the Spirit and accept what he has to say. So I just remind you, Thursday, take notes about questions you have for Brother Wayne. You know, he'll be happy to answer them. And please come. Let us know if you're coming. We want to get to a rough estimate of how many people are going to come. But just let us know if you're going to come or if you're not going to come, whatever it is. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God that loves us. And Lord, there's so many things in your word that we don't understand very well. But Lord, I pray that through this study and through the word of this book, that we would begin to recognize things that we have to take a stand on as people of the book, of people who believe in you, of people who are sold out to you. Lord, help in our mind, clarify those things we say. And Lord, help us be not strident in our conversations, but help us be loving, but help us push back on the secular world. Help us be salt and light in this world of declining morals, declining faith, declining witnessing, all things, Lord. Help us be better at that. Lord, I pray for the time to come. I pray for the service. Lord, I pray and appreciate all the veterans who have died for us in service of this country. And Lord, I just pray that each of us would take a moment to remember them and celebrate them during this time of weekend celebration. Pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.